You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's readings, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 119, and in this episode, we'll continue reading from Volume 2, from the section pertaining to Jesus' teaching mission. Today, we will pick up where we left off yesterday in section number 11, Jesus in the harvest field of Dothan and in Gennabaris. One of the Herodians stepped up to him and very respectfully begged him to say a word upon the number of those that would enter his kingdom. They thought to entrap him by this question, because on the one side, all by circumcision had a share in the kingdom, and on the other, while rejecting many of the Jews, he had spoken even of Gentiles and eunuchs as having a part in it. Jesus did not give them a direct answer. He beat around it, and at last struck upon a point that made them forget their former question. To another question put to him, his answer consisted of a series of interrogations. How many of those that had wandered in the desert entered the land of Canaan? Nevertheless, had not all gone through the Jordan? How many really entered into possession of the land? Had they conquered it entirely? Or were they not obliged to share it with the Gentiles? Would they not one day be chased out of it? Jesus added, moreover, that no one should enter into his kingdom excepting by the narrow way and the gate of the spouse. I understood that by this were signified Mary and the church. In the church, we are regenerated by baptism. From Mary was the bridegroom born, in order that through her he might lead us into the church, and through the church to God. He contrasted entrance by the gate of the spouse with entrance through a side door. It was a similitude like unto that of the good shepherd and the hireling, John 10:1. He added that entrance is permitted only by the door. The words of Jesus on the cross before he died, when he called Mary the mother of John and John the son of Mary, have a mysterious connection with this regeneration of man through his death. Not having succeeded that evening in ensnaring Jesus, his enemies resolved to postpone further attempts until the close of the Sabbath. It was indeed wonderful. When Jesus' enemies were concocting their schemes, they could boast of how they would catch him and pin him down in his doctrine. But as soon as he presented himself before them, they could bring nothing against him. They were amazed and almost persuaded of the truth of his words, though at the same time full of rage. Jesus quietly left the synagogue. They conducted him to a repast with one of the Pharisees, whereto they could neither attack nor surprise him. He spoke here of a parable of a feast to which the master of the house had invited the guests at a certain hour, after which the doors were closed and tardy corners were not admitted. The repast over, Jesus went with the disciples to sleep at the house of another Pharisee, an upright man and an acquaintance of Andrew. He had honestly defended those disciples, among them Andrew, who in consequence of what had happened at the Pasch had been brought before the court of justice. He had lately become a widower. He was still young, and soon after he joined the disciples. His name was Dynicus, or Dinotus. His son, 12 years old, was called Josaphat. His house was to the west and outside the city. Jesus had come to Gennabaris from the south. He had descended the cultivated neighboring heights of Dothan, which lay more to the south than Gennabaris, and then secretly turned back to the latter city. The Pharisee's house was on the west side, as I have said, while Nathanael's was on the north toward Galilee. I saw today that Herod, after John's judicial hearing, sent officers to the tumultuous people. They were commissioned to deal very gently with them, to tell them not to be disquieted on John's account, but peaceably to return to their homes. The officers assured them that John was very well and kindly treated. They said, moreover, that Herod had indeed changed his prisoner's cell, but it was only that he might have him nearer to himself. In disobeying the orders given them to disperse quietly, they might cast suspicion upon their master and render his imprisonment more painful. They should therefore go home at once, for he would soon resume his work of baptizing. The messengers from Jesus and John arriving, just as Herod's officers were haranguing the crowd, and they too, having delivered similar messages, the people scattered by degrees. But Herod was a prey to the greatest anxiety. The execution of the adulterers in Jerusalem had reminded the public of his own adulterous marriage. They murmured loudly over John's imprisonment for having spoken the truth and maintained the law according to which those poor criminals had been put to death in Jerusalem. Herod had, moreover, heard of Jesus' miracles and discourses in Galilee, and it had also reached his ears that he was now coming down to the Jordan to teach. He was in great dread, lest the excited populace might thereby be still more stirred up. Under the influence of these feelings, I saw him calling a meeting of the Pharisees and Herodians to deliberate upon some means of restraining Jesus. The result of the conference was that he sent 8 of the members to give Jesus to understand in the most delicate manner possible that he should confine himself, his miracles, and his teaching to Upper Galilee and the far side of the lake, that he should not enter Herod's dominions in Galilee, and still less that part of the country around the Jordan, under his jurisdiction. They were to intimidate him with the example of John, since Herod might easily feel himself constrained to make him share John's captivity. This commission started for Galilee that same day. Next morning, Jesus again taught in the synagogue, and without much contradiction, for his enemies had resolved to wait for the afternoon instruction when they might attack him altogether. He again chose his texts alternately from Isaiah and Deuteronomy. Occasion offered to speak of the worthy celebration of the Sabbath, and he dwelt upon it at length. The sick of Gennesaret had been so intimidated by the threats of the Herodians that they did not dare implore Jesus to help them. Jesus spoke also in the synagogue of the embassy sent by Herod to lie in wait to catch him in his speech. When they come, and he, ye may tell the foxes to take word back to that other fox not to trouble himself about me, he may continue the wicked course and fulfill his designs in John's regard. For the rest, I shall not be restrained by him. I shall continue to teach wherever I am sent in every region, and even in Jerusalem itself when the time comes. I shall fulfill my mission and account for it to my Father in heaven. His enemies were very much incensed at his words. In the afternoon, Jesus and the disciples left the house of Dionysus the Pharisee to take a walk. When they reached the gate near which was Nathanael's house, Andrew went in and called him out. He came and presented to Jesus his cousin, a very young man to whom he intended to resign his business in order to follow Jesus uninterruptedly. I think he attached himself to Jesus irrevocably at that time. After their walk, they entered the city at the side upon which the synagogues were situated. About 12 poor day laborers, sick from hard work and privation, having heard of the cure of cases like their own affected by Jesus in the harvest field, and dragged themselves from the country to the city in the hope of receiving a similar favor. They had stationed themselves in a row outside the synagogue, ready to cry to Jesus for help as he passed. Jesus approached and said to them in passing some words of comfort. To their entreaties to help them, he bade them have patience. Close behind him followed the doctors of the law, who were enraged that these strangers had dared petition Jesus for a cure, since up to this time they had succeeded in restraining the sick of the city from a similar proceeding. They roughly repulsed the poor, miserable creatures, telling them under cloak of a good intention that they must not excite trouble and disturbance in the city, that they must take themselves off right away, for Jesus had important questions to treat with themselves. There was now no time for him to busy himself with them, and as the poor men could not retire quickly enough to suit their wishes, they had them removed by force. In the synagogue, Jesus taught chiefly of the Sabbath and its sanctification. The commandment to that effect was contained in the passage from Isaiah read on that day. After teaching some time, he pointed to the deep moats around the city near which their asses were grazing and asked, "If one of these asses would fall into a moat on the Sabbath day, would he venture to draw it out on the Sabbath day in order to save its life?" They were silent. "Supposing it was a human being that fell in, would ye venture to help him out?" Still they were silent. "Would ye allow salvation of body and soul to be meted out to yourselves on the Sabbath day? Would ye permit a work of mercy to be performed on the Sabbath day?" Again they were silent. Then said Jesus, "Since ye are silent, I must take it for granted that ye have nothing to oppose to my doctrine. Where are those poor men who implored my help outside the synagogue? Bring them hither." As they whom he addressed showed no inclination to obey, Jesus said, "Since ye will not execute my orders, I shall have recourse to my disciples." At these words, his enemies changed their minds and sent messengers to seek for the sick men. Soon the poor creatures made their appearance, dragging in slowly. It was a pitiful sight. They were about 12 of them, some lame and some so frightfully swollen with dropsy that even their puffed-up fingers stood wide apart from one another. They entered, rejoicing and full of hope, although they had shortly before departed very sad on account of the rebuff received from the doctors of the law. Jesus commanded them to stand in a line, and it was touching to see the less afflicted placing those worse than themselves in front, that Jesus might cure them first. Jesus descended a couple of steps and called the first up to him. Most of them were paralyzed in the arms. Jesus silently prayed over them, his eyes raised to heaven and touched their arms, gently stroking them downward. Then he moved their hands up and down and ordered them to step back and give thanks to God. They were cured. The dropsical could scarcely walk. Jesus laid his hand on their head and breast. Their strength instantly returned. They were able to retire briskly, and in a few days the water had entirely disappeared. During this miraculous healing, the people began to press forward in crowds, among them many other poor, sick creatures, who, uniting their voices with those of the cured, proclaimed aloud the praises of God. The concourse was so great that the doctors of the law, filled with shame and rage, had to give place to the people, and some of them even left the synagogue. Jesus went on instructing the multitude until the close of the Sabbath. He spoke to them of the nearness of the kingdom, of penance and conversion. The scribes, with all their opposition and cunning, had not yet another word to say. It was extremely ridiculous to see those men who had so loudly boasted to one another, not once daring to open their mouths. They could not, in even the least thing, carry their point against Jesus. They could not answer even his simplest questions. After the Sabbath, a great banquet was spread in one of the public pleasures resorts of the city. It was intended to celebrate the close of the harvest, and Jesus with his disciples was invited. The guests were made up of the most distinguished citizens of the place, also many visitors to the city, and even some rich peasants. At several tables, laden with the products of the harvest, all kinds of fruit and grain and even poultry were eaten. Whatever had yielded an abundant crop was here represented with profusion. The flocks also yielded their share to the entertainment. Some of the animals were roasted ready to be eaten, while others were slaughtered and ready for cooking as symbols of abundance. The first places had been assigned to Jesus, and his disciples notwithstanding, which a haughty Pharisee had put himself foremost. When Jesus went to the table, he asked him in a low voice now, he had come by the place that he occupied. The Pharisee replied, "I'm here because it is the praiseworthy custom of this city for the learned and distinguished to sit first." Jesus responded, "They that strive after the first places upon earth shall have no place in the kingdom of my Father." The Pharisee, quite ashamed, resigned the seat for a lower one, though at the same time he tried to make it appear that he did so on inspiration of his own. Regarding the repast, Jesus spoke of some of the things regarding the Sabbath, especially of that passage of Isaiah 58:7, "Deal thy broad to the hungry, and bring the needy and the harborless into thy house," and asked whether it was not customary at such feasts of thanksgiving for a plentiful harvest, to invite the poor as guests and let them take part. He expressed his surprise at their having omitted the custom, where he asked, "Where are the poor? Since," he continued, "ye have invited me, they have given me the first place, have made me the master of your feast. It behooves me to see about the guests that have a right to be present. Go, call in those people that I cured, and bring all the rest of the poor." But as they were in no hurry to fulfill Jesus' commands, his disciples hastened out and collected the poor in all the streets. They soon came trooping in, and Jesus and the disciples gave up their seats to them, while the scribes, one by one, slipped out of the hall. Jesus, the disciples, and some right-minded people among the guests served the poor at table. When their meal was over, they divided among them all that was left, to the great joy of the recipients. Then Jesus and his followers returned to the house of Dionysus the Pharisee, on the west side of the city, and there rested. The next day, crowds of sick from Gennesaret itself and from the country around came to the house at which Jesus was staying, and he devoted the whole morning to their cure. They were mostly paralyzed in their hands and dropsical. The son of the Pharisee Dionysus, at whose house Jesus was stopping, was about 12 years old and was named Josaphat. When his father gave up all to follow Jesus, he accompanied him. The Jewish boys wore a long tunic, gored on both sides, buttoned in front, and laced down in the feet. When more grown, they exchanged the long tunic for a shorter one, like one of their elders, and bound their limbs in something like pantaloons. When the boy's tunic was girded at the waist, it hung in gathers, but it was usually worn flowing, like a loose shirt, though often it was tucked up a little. When Jesus took leave of Dionysus, he pressed him to his heart, and the man shed many tears. Jesus, with Nathanael, Andrew, James, Saturnin, Aristobulus, Thersus, Parmenas, and about four other disciples, went between 2 to 3 southward through the valleys. They spent the night under an empty shed belonging to the harvesters on a declivity toward two cities. Then one on the left was called the Ulama. That to the right was, I think, named Japhia. The distance between Ulama and Terakea was about the same as between Gennesaret and Tiberias. The city to the right was less elevated than Bethulia and was at a good distance from it. But to one far away, the mountain between them not being visible, Bethulia appeared to rise above and directly behind Japhia. The locality seemed to lie quite near to Jesus' route as he journeyed along, but the road soon made a bend that hid it from sight. That field in which Jesus instructed the harvesters was the very same in which Joseph met his brethren with their herds and the long four-cornered well, the same into which he was let down. This concludes our reading for today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. There's a lot, you know, that we just took in. We'll get to the teaching about the Sabbath and reflecting upon our observance of the Sabbath. I thought it was interesting that when Jesus was being questioned, it says, Jesus did not give them a direct answer. He beat around and at last struck up a point that made them forget their former question. Sometimes you might beat around the bush when it comes to a question. You don't necessarily want to answer it, and it seems Jesus does something very similar in our reading today. A lot of times in our reading, we get references to Mary, and they're references to how she was living her life or what she was doing. But today we really get a treatment of Mariology. the sense of Mary and the church. We hear about Mary and the church. From Mary was the bridegroom born, that there is this new birth through death because of Mary receiving John and John receiving Mary as mother and son, respectively. So we get kind of a Mariological point, a teaching about Mary, about doctrine, about the tradition of the church. And we see that in the time of Anne Catherine Emmerich in the 1800s, that, well, Mary and the church intimately linked here in this writing. We heard in yesterday's reading about these women who were killed because of their adultery. And so now Herod is worried because people are remembering that he is in an adulterous relationship. The people were murmuring, and so Herod tries to deflect the attention that John has given to the situation. One of the key things that Jesus taught in our reading today was about the observance of the Sabbath. And again, just can the Lord God heal on the Sabbath? Jesus keeps putting that question, saying, yes, the Lord God can heal on the Sabbath. So he takes Isaiah, he takes Deuteronomy, and he teaches about the Sabbath. We hear it a number of times. In the synagogue, Jesus taught chiefly of the Sabbath and its sanctification. And so I think we just take that and we look at it ourselves. If you're going to Mass on Sunday, and I'm assuming you do, you're listening to a podcast, a reading from this mystical writer, so I'm thinking you're a faithful churchgoer. Well, what do I do on Sundays? What is it that maybe I have not observed the Sabbath faithfully? You know, just the other day, I saw kind of an article about football on the Sabbath. You know, we all watch NFL. Well, is that according to the law of God? What about going out to eat or shopping on the Sabbath? Those aren't necessities, and other people then are being deprived of their Sabbath rest. You know, it's something I struggle with from time to time when my conscience gets the best of me. Should I really go out to eat on Sunday? So we look at our observance of the Sabbath, and maybe we begin asking the question, well, how could I sanctify this day a bit more beyond Mass? What else could I do to sanctify the day of the Lord? We then hear kind of a parable, but also see something played out. They're throwing a celebration in the city, and this one Pharisee is taking the highest place of honor, and we get a teaching from Jesus. Jesus says that they that strive after the first places upon earth shall have no place in the kingdom of my Father. So that person trying to take the first seat of honor, he kind of backtracks a little bit. So again, how do I choose a lower place? Just the other day, I was at a wedding reception, and I'm, you know, going to lead a prayer. I'm friends with the family, very much so. I didn't expect to sit at one of the lead tables with their family and such. I wanted to take a seat in the back and just take the mic. How can we choose the lesser option? That's the humble way. Jesus cures the sick. They cry out to him. Jesus wants to be with the poor and with the sick. Today, we cry out to Jesus. We ask him to draw near to us. And maybe we ask the Lord to help us to seek out those who are lesser, those who are poor, so that we can be Christ to them. Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others, share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to, so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.